So today's message I've entitled Living for Today, and we will be in Ephesians 5. So a while back, Pastor Steve had the teaching team read a book called Preaching and Preachers, written by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's a well-known minister in England during the mid-1900s, and the book is compiled from a series of lectures that he gave to about 50 years ago to students in theological seminary. And in the book, he offered this advice. He said, "I would lay it down as a rule that there are special occasions which should always be observed. Apart from anything else, these special occasions help to make our work easier. They are opportunities made for the preacher." Well, here we are on February 1st with the important day of Groundhog Day tomorrow. When we put our confidence in a furry little creature that's going to tell us whether we're going to have an early spring or six more weeks of winter. Groundhog Day also recalls a 1990s movie starring Bill Murray. And he plays a cynical television weatherman named Phil Connors, who is covering the annual Groundhog Day event in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania. And while he's there, he becomes trapped in a time loop, forcing him to relive February 2nd endlessly. So his character, Bill Murray's character's initial reaction to this is to use his knowledge of the time loop for selfish purposes. He steals money, seduces women, captures the groundhog, gets in a police chase, does all these things of just his own wanting. And after a while, after doing this day after day after day and realizing this isn't stopping, he begins to dread his situation. And realizing that he'll never escape Groundhog Day, he decides to kill himself. However, being stuck in this time loop, no matter what he does, no matter what way he tries to kill himself, he keeps waking up in the same bed on the same day over and over again. So Phil lived a selfish life, this character. He was a sarcastic individual, didn't care about anybody around him, and wasted his days loathing and just not caring about anybody. So after hitting rock bottom of trying to kill himself in this time loop, he eventually lays down his selfishness and begins devoting his time to helping other people and learning more about them on a personal level. One movie reviewer puts it this way: eventually, Phil changes from an inconsiderate, callous, egocentric into a thoughtful, kind-hearted philanthropist, refining his understanding of human decency, which, in return, makes him an appreciated and beloved man in the town. Phil is able to befriend almost everyone he meets during the day, using his experiences to save lives and help the townspeople. So if we put this in a simpler sense, Phil has finally learned to use his time wisely and doing what he could do for others today. So most of our lives revolve around time. We have work, we have schools, meals, sleep. Those all occur at a specific time of the day. We make decisions each day on how to use our time, sometimes being wise and other times making poor choices. William Penn, the founder of Pennsylvania during the 1600s, is quoted as saying, "Time is what we want the most, but what we use the worst." So time is something we never get back. Ben Franklin stated, "Lost time is never found again." While it is true that we can use time to our advantage, most of us find time seemingly passing by more quickly each year. We don't have a time machine that allows us to go back and do what we didn't do today. Every day must be lived for today, not looking back at yesterday or looking forward to tomorrow. Multiple verses in the Bible refer to life as a shadow or a vapor, appearing and disappearing quite quickly. In the book of Job, one of Job's friends states, "For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow." In the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer tells us, "For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow." So we are encouraged to use our time wisely, to live for today. Biblically, what does this look like? I believe Paul gives us the encouragement and guidance we need in the book of Ephesians, which will be for today's study. So if you please open to the book of Ephesians, we'll be in chapter 5. And it's believed Paul wrote this letter around 62 AD during his imprisonment in Rome. Ephesus was located on the coast of what is now modern-day Turkey. Its harbor position and position along an important trade route brought in people from all over the known world, including their pagan beliefs and sinful activities. Paul was writing to provide encouragement and instruction for the Ephesian Christians who were surrounded by these people and their sinful behaviors. So we'll start in verse 1 and read through 21. So I'm going to read the entire passage and then we'll get into it. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk nor crude joking which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Son, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So in this message, Paul's laying out a couple different ideas to these Ephesian believers, kind of what they should do, what's wrong, what's right, and we're kind of going to dig through that as we work through these verses. So before we can live for today and use our time wisely in a God-honoring manner, we need to understand who we are in terms of behavior, stature, and deed. We need to understand how God sees us and who he desires us to be as his people. When we understand God's word and put it into practice, it directs us to godly posture, no longer primarily seeking the things of this world, but instead being empowered to handle and do the works God has prepared for us today. Let's begin looking at how Paul lays this out, starting in verse 1. So verse 1 reads, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." So how many children, small children, like to imitate their parents doing whatever mommy and daddy is doing? This typically has good or cute connotations, but children will just as easily mimic bad behaviors of their parents, such as anger, coarse language, or speaking poorly of others. While our earthly parents are fallible, we have a perfect God who desires to be our Father and our perfect example. Earlier in the book of Ephesians, Paul told believers they are adopted sons through Jesus Christ. How does this adoption work? Paul provides the details in Galatians 4, which I'll read starting in verse 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir to God." So since we believers are adopted children of God, we are called to conduct ourselves like our Heavenly Father. If you would turn in your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, so a couple chapters to your right, where we'll see what this looks like in practice. Here we find Paul praising the Thessalonian believers for living this out. And we'll start in verse 6. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 reads, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, and so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So what Paul is telling us here is this is our example. This is who we should strive to be as beloved children of God, doing the things that he's called us to do and carrying them out so there's no need for other believers to come in and fill in the gaps. So turning back to Ephesians 5, we'll pick up in verse 2. And verse 2 reads, "And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So the word for love here that Paul uses is agape. And that is encouraging believers to love one another in a sacrificial way, just as what Christ did for us. So this is the highest form of love. It surpasses and endures regardless of circumstances. So I'm going to pull a Steve here and quote Dallas Willard, who says, "We love something or someone when we promote its good for its own sake." So that's putting the other person's needs and their whatever they need for their own sake. You're putting them above you. So this is the same word for love that Jesus uses in John 15, 13, where he says, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. So Jesus was that perfect offering. He was that perfect offering for God for our sins, all of them. He didn't need to be sacrificed repeatedly like the animal sacrifices of the past, which only appeased God rather than actually take away the sins. Hebrews 10:4 tells us, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The author of Hebrews continues in verses 11 through 14, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So Jesus is our example of walking in this agape love. Learning and remembering Galatians 2:20 is a great way to remind ourselves each day of how Paul is calling believers to live their lives. Paul states in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So just like Paul, we should fully comprehend what Jesus did for us and live our lives in conjunction with him and in the Holy Spirit who resides in us as believers. So in a style typical of many of Paul's letters, he first gives directives and then gives explanations for how to live this out through examples and application. So we'll continue in verse 3 where Paul writes, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you, as is proper among the saints." So Paul certainly doesn't waste any time in this part of his letter jumping right into the major issues of sin that would severely hinder a believer's walk with God. The word used here for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. It is a very strong term, one that covers all kinds of illicit sexual deeds, including adultery, fornication, homosexuality, and bestiality. He was likely calling out what was present in the Ephesian church, or at least in the area around the Ephesian church. His references to impurity cover both physical and moral, so actions and motives. There was no place for this kind of uncleanliness among believers. Interestingly, Paul also includes covetousness here, which is the desire to have more with no action required. I believe as Paul is telling us, our thoughts and intentions carry as much weight as our actions, which would be in line with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. You had heard that it is said, "You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So these sins and all sins are an issue of our hearts. And Pastor Steve did a really good job of this about 3 weeks ago in a sermon entitled Heart of the Matter. And if you weren't here for that sermon, I'd encourage you to go listen to that. He does a great job of covering, you know, what's going on in our hearts and how we need to address those issues before we address our outward actions. Continuing in verse 4, Paul writes, "Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." So filthiness is obscenity, or that all that is contrary to purity. We are all likely to know people whose vocabulary is littered with coarse language, some of whom we would even consider fellow believers. There are even some pastors who have adopted the use of profanity or swearing from the pulpit, seeking to reach the unsaved on their level. Just a few verses earlier, Paul touched on this subject, which is found in chapter 4, verse 29. He says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such is as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So Paul goes beyond that here. So he takes that thought from verse 29 in chapter 4 and expands on it, also calling out foolish talk and humor at the expense of others, such as coarse jesting. How many of us have jokingly said something about someone that was potentially hurtful to them, and then when we see that they're upset about it, you follow up, "Well, I was only joking." And this is kind of what Paul's talking about here. Yeah, I know I'm guilty of doing this many times in my life, and as we've learned and grown and become more mature, we understand that this does hurt people. So as believers, we're called to edify others and speak in ways that build people up and allow us to stand out differently from the world around us. We should want to laugh with other believers, not demean them through making others laugh. Moving into verse 5, Paul writes, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, Christ and God." So just in case you missed it, in verse 3, Paul again comments on sexual immorality and covetousness, and the ultimate consequence of those who actively engage in such practices and with no signs of repentance. So that's the key here. It's not just engaging and like, "Oh, I made a mistake, I shouldn't have done this." It's doing it over and over again, which is Paul's addressing here. So Paul is clearly saying that those who live sexually immoral lives have no place in the kingdom of God without turning from those ways. He uses the word pornos, which covers all kinds of fornication, including sexual activities that are seemed or okayed by today's world, like premarital sex and homosexuality. While such people should be invited and encouraged to hear the word of God and seek redemption through Christ, it should be clearly pointed out that these lifestyles are sin and not acceptable within the church body. God has standards to be part of his family, and it's the church's responsibility to speak and uphold these truths. Such sins don't just harm one person. The ripple effect can touch many lives and negatively affect the lives long term. Let's keep going in the passage to see where Paul takes things from here. Verse 6, Paul says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them." So what Paul's saying is empty words, these empty words of the world have no support behind them. They don't have the Bible. They don't have God's word behind them. And they distract us from God's word, which is full of truth and value. People who continue to follow these empty words and these empty promises are of the world and are sons of disobedience that Paul mentions here. If we turn back two chapters to Ephesians 2, we'll find Paul describing these sons of disobedience in verse 1. So we'll turn to Ephesians 2, just back a couple chapters, and we'll start in verse 1. So Paul writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." So this is where we all were before salvation, every single one of us. We can read these words and realize that why we shouldn't partner with these people of the world anymore who continually actively practice this sin. Jesus calls us to love these people and speak God's truth to them, but we should no longer join in with their sin and their worldly beliefs. So if we flip back to Ephesians 5 and pick up in verse 8, Paul tells us why we should not be associating with these people. So in verse 8, Paul writes, "For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." So as believers, we now live in the light, no longer having to dwell in the darkness of sin. When we walk as children of the light, we glorify the Father, just as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So not only does our light shine out to the world to glorify God, but it also illuminates the shameful and sinful works of the world. Paul continues in verse 11, where he says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Jesus himself spoke in the book of John, chapter 3, that for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So people fool themselves thinking that sin can be carried out in private, or that they can hide it and no one will ever know about it. God himself references such people in Isaiah 29, when he says, "You who hide deep the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?'" God is calling out their foolishness for believing that they can practice sin unseen and unknown to anyone. It is all visible to God. None of it can be hidden from him. Believers should no longer be thinking or living this way. We are instead to be lights that expose such darkness, calling people to turn away from their sins and to the God who has given life through the sacrifice of his Son. And speaking of the quote that Paul makes at the end of verse 14, it's believed to be an early hymn or poem known to both Paul and the Ephesians. Paul includes it here to communicate the concept that when we turn from our sins and turn to the Lord, Christ brings us to life and shines on us, connecting with the theme of light. So at this point, Paul's gone out saying, "Don't do this, don't do this, don't." He's setting a standard because the Ephesians have all this in the world around them. I mean, they lived in this city. They had all these idol, this pagan worship. They had people coming in and out. So Paul's telling them, "Hey, these things are bad. We shouldn't be associating with people. We shouldn't be doing these things." Now he's going to make a little shift here, starting in verse 15. So rather than just pointing out and clarifying sin in the first part of this chapter, he now moves to the application of putting off sin and putting on righteousness. So this is that put off and put on concept. And this isn't something we just do once when we're saved. It's something we do daily. It's also not something we do without the help and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So in verse 15, Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." So when Paul uses the words "look carefully," he is instructing us to be discerning. The Greek word calls us to turn our thoughts and minds to the decisions and actions of each day, contemplating the things we've done and considering the things that we can or will do. Our walk is the way in which we conduct ourselves. It is what is seen by people in the world around us. In Colossians 4:5, Paul writes similarly that we are to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of our time. So being unwise leads to poor decisions. Biblical theologian Don Whitney puts it this way: "Even without the kind of persecution or opposition known by the Christians of Paul's day, the world we live in is not conducive to using time wisely, especially for purposes of spirituality and godliness. In fact, our days are days of active evil. They are great thieves of time that are minions of the world, the flesh, and of the devil. They may range in form from high-tech, socially acceptable preoccupations to simple idle talk or ungoverned thoughts. But the natural course of our minds, our bodies, our world, and our days leads us towards evil, not towards Christ-likeness." So we as believers are to be governed by the wisdom of God, which we receive from his word, and recalling daily what Jesus did for us on the cross. when we walk in wisdom, we make the best use of our time, which ultimately boils down to loving God and loving others. When Paul tells us to make the best use of our time, he's using one Greek word which has great depth of meaning, which is to make wise and sacred use of every opportunity for doing good. As Paul says in Colossians 3, we are to set our mind on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth. Continuing in verse 17, we find Paul tying being unwise with being foolish. Verse 17 says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So as I said at the beginning of this sermon, the length of our lives is like a shadow or a vapor, here one day and gone tomorrow. In Psalm 90, Moses prays to God to teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. So when we don't value each day as a blessing from God, we can easily be consumed by the world around us or distracted by future plans. Jesus speaks of this himself, found in Luke chapter 12, which we'll turn to now. Jesus was speaking to a crowd of many thousands of people, likely in the region of Galilee, possibly near Capernaum. This passage is typically known as the parable of the rich fool and starts in verse 13. So it'll be in Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. And someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So the one who lays up treasure for himself is not rich towards God." So while there's nothing inherently wrong with possessions, we all have possessions, we have cars, we have homes, we can place too much trust in them, and that's where things become the problem, especially when it comes to valuable items or money that gives us feelings of security. Jesus calls us to trust in him, not in things of the world. When we entrust our entire lives to Jesus, he will not consider us fools, but will instead reward us in heaven. In Matthew 6, Jesus tells us, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." So not everything foolish is sinful, but it can be a huge waste of time. Sometimes foolishness involves being senseless or making decisions without reason. It can also mean acting rashly without first considering the situation and its potential consequences. When our eyes are on the Lord and we understand his will, we are placing ourselves in the best position to make wise choices. John tells us in 1 John that the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So turning back to Ephesians 5 and picking up in verse 18, Paul points out the common sin of drunkenness, but I believe the application is beyond this as well. So back in Ephesians 5, verse 18, that reads, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So maybe we're not ruining our lives getting drunk and committing grievous sins, but what activities and practices do we have in our lives that are holding us back from our full potential as servants of God? So alcohol is used by many people as a distraction to take them away from the worries of life or to numb unwanted feelings. However, alcohol is not the only distraction that can function this way in our lives. So let's take cell phones, for instance. It's likely that everyone in here has a cell phone. And how many of us can be easily distracted when we have that in our hand? So our phones go with us nearly everywhere we go. We have it whether we're at home, at school, at work, it's everywhere. And depending on how you use it, you may be lost without it if you use it for directions or anything else. There are days that I wish I didn't have one. To go back to the time before cell phones, for those that do remember that, where you just had an answering machine, people left a message, you called them back, you didn't have all this connection. But in history past, we didn't have such a powerful piece. I mean, we have a computer in our pocket that is stronger than any computer that we had 20 years ago. And it provides it's easily transportable and provides access practically to anything in the world. We have the whole internet in our hands. And as with all tools or technology, they can be used for good, but they can also be used for evil or wrong desires. They've also become a major distraction in our lives. Pastor Tim Challies puts it this way: we may find well that in adopting the latest generation of phone or tablet, we have exacerbated the problem of our lives being overloaded with distractions. We find that we can now never escape from the torrent of communication and information flowing out of it. Or perhaps we find that we are spending more time with phone than family, harming our most important relationships. We've created problems related to information overload and distraction, and while we are harmed by it, it is our families that are most affected. While the new technology solves some problems, it could not do so without creating others. And my wife and I have had conversations about this, how much we have our phone, how much we're using it in front of our children, what we're doing with it. It's an easy distraction that we all have. And if we were to look at society from afar today, and we were observing what people were doing, you would believe that the world is nothing more than memes and cat videos. But every year that passes by, the world seems to grow more impersonable. Gone are the days of necessary face-to-face communication, having to go see somebody in person to pay a bill or go see people at work. We've traded phone conversations for text messages, and we've traded in-person meetings with video calls, which really got pushed forward by COVID when everybody kind of switched to meeting, you know, via video. So these innovations aren't inherently bad, but the way they're being used or misused by today's society is having an overall negative effect on how we interact with people or spend time with others. God has intended us to be a social people. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So this is, I mean, it's right. I mean, as believers, we're called to be here. We're called to be at church on Sundays. We're called to be in relationship with each other, whether that's going to men's group, going to women's group, you know, hanging out outside of church. These are all important things that we're called to do because it's good for us. God put all this in place because it is good for us, and he does it for our good. So as we go back to verse 19, Paul gives us instruction how to relate with others. It says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So Paul touched on this a little bit earlier in Ephesians, where he wrote, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, believed to be written about the same time as the letter to the Ephesians, he similarly writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So we are called to speak and encourage in ways that are in line with God's word and heart. Hebrews 3:13 tells us why we should do this, which I'll read. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. When our hearts and mouths are filled daily with the word of God, there's no room for sin, which positions us to love God and love others, as Paul speaks of in the last two verses of our passage. So picking up in verse 20, Paul writes, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So God isn't calling us to submit to one another using our own willpower or trying to accomplish it on our own. As one author puts it, we take action to accomplish the will of God in his power. Our tiny willpower is not the source of our strength. We as believers have received the Holy Spirit. He is dwelling within us, providing guidance and sanctifying us as only God can. We are part of God's family, adopted as sons and daughters through the Christ's work on the cross. We are called to build on a foundation that God has already laid through the work of Jesus. So God knows each person's heart and abilities and has a specific plan for each of us. We're called to make the most of our time that God has given us in these bodies. We have decisions to make each day and how we'll use our time. One day of poor decisions or time management won't derail walking out the plans that God has for our lives. But a lifetime of giving in to distractions or selfish desires certainly will. Paul provides further encouragement in Colossians 3, where he says, "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive and inherit the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So do today what you can control. Don't worry about the things that you can't control. You can't control whether you'll receive a raise at work, but you can do the work you have before you each day and do it unto God." Bill Keane, the creator of the Family Circus comic strip, once wrote, "Yesterday's the past, tomorrow's the future, but today is a gift. That is why it's called the present." So I'd like to end our time together today in reading a poem written by Charles Studd, who was a 19th century British missionary to China. The poem is entitled, "Only One Life." And Studd writes, "Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then, in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." So we have a choice each day. We have the choice between doing what Paul outlines here in Ephesians 5, of making good use of our time, not giving into these distractions, not being selfish, or we can just give into ourselves and do the exact opposite of that. And like I said, it's a lifetime of choices that really take us away from God. One day is not going to screw you up. So if we can just take that, what we read here, and learn from Paul and this encouragement that we receive from God's word and keep that in our minds every day, it's going to position us better than when we wake up each morning. It says, what can I do today? Who can I impact? Who can I love? How can I speak to somebody? This really sets it up in a way that we can understand. So let's pray.